Acts chapter 8, if you'd like to take your Bibles, open the app on your phone or follow along with me on the screen. This morning, our God of unfailing love wants to talk to us about making life better and being better at life. And a lot of it comes down to this chair, stately looking chair. It's symbolic of the throne of our hearts. The thing about this chair, as stately as it is, there's only room for one. Only one can wear the crown. Took me a long time to get this sorted out. As a young man and a young adult, I wanted to be on the throne of my heart and I wanted to wear the crown. But God in his mercy and patience kept working in my life until finally I was ready to give up the throne and the crown and give God control. And what I found happened is that I started to become a better husband and father and friend, a better life, better at life. Who's on the throne of your heart? Let me say a prayer. Father, would you help us in these next few moments as we unpack your word? May your word come alive in our hearts. May your endless grace be poured out in our hearts. May it overflow as we launch into this new week. We want to have all of your spirit within us, and we want you now to have all of us. Our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. I love the theme of our new series, Endless Grace. There are things in life that we have to ration and use in moderation, but then there are things that God gives us as gifts of his unfailing love, like his grace. And his grace is endless, and the more we use it and the more we share it, the more that he gives us. Last week we talked about God's endless grace, God's special responsibility for us as his church to be dispensers of this endless grace in the strategic locations of our community that are most desperate for him. We talked about God's endless grace and God's desire to have a reveal party. He wants to reveal Jesus to a watching, waiting, and broken world. We talked about God's endless grace, his purpose to send us out to put the church on display, not having an open house here in the building and inviting the world in here, but sending us out to put his church on display in front of a watching, waiting, broken world. And now this morning, the challenge of the church, the challenge of the church for generations, it's not new at all, the challenge of the church has always been to reach beyond our four walls, beyond our friendships, beyond our relationships. But to share God's endless grace and reach beyond, we must ask ourselves, who will go? Who will go? You see, we cannot share God's endless grace in and of our own strength. So how do we receive more of God's Spirit and its power? And to empower us to share his endless grace, we need to understand the importance of his Spirit within us. So we come to Acts chapter 4. We start with verse 14. When the apostles, here in this word apostles, in this verse in context, the apostles refer to the disciples, those hand-picked by Jesus to follow him, to walk with him, to carry on the ministry of the church. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the people of Samaria once again. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the people of Samaria, those who thought they were hopelessly and helplessly far from God, when they heard that the people of Samaria had accepted God's message, they sent Peter and John there. The context, what's happening here, if we go back to the beginning of the eighth chapter of Acts, the eighth chapter of the book of Acts, we see that the church is being persecuted and scattered. Verse 2, we see Stephen, this young, dynamic leader of the church. He's a servant leader of the church. But his life is so dynamic, he makes the religious leaders so jealous that they stone him to death. He's stoned to death by a mob. By the way, our Stephen's ministries This ministry is named after this martyr. This one-on-one caring ministry to those who are hurting draws its name and its story, its purpose from this character, Stephen, martyred for his faith. Verse 3, we're introduced to Saul. Saul is the name his mother gave him. He was a terrorist persecuting the church. God later changed his life and his name, gave him the name of Paul, and he became the greatest missionary of the church. But Saul at this point, verse 3, was trying to destroy the church. The word that's used in the King James Version is that he was trying to wreak havoc on the church, to injure, to ravage, to devastate, to ruin the church and all who follow Jesus. He was forcibly invading homes. He didn't show up and gently knock on the door. He knocked the door down. He hauled off men and women and put them in prison because of their faith. And it says he was also a witness to the killing of Stephen as a martyr and gave his approval. The name Saul probably struck more fear in the life of the early church than any other name at that time. Verse 1 tells us in Acts chapter 8 that most of the believers in Jerusalem ran for their lives. They were leaving only the apostles, those handpicked as disciples by Jesus. But in verse 4, we see something very dynamic happening. Wherever these believers went, as they were running for their lives, as they fled the city of Jerusalem, wherever they went, they were having a reveal party. They'd show up in a new city, they'd catch their breath, and the first thing they did was they wanted to tell others about Jesus. Philip, verse 5, he's one of these new believers. He's running for his life. He chooses, maybe God directed him to a city in Samaria. Now, Samaria, let's take a moment to talk about the significance of this area and these people. It's halfway between Israel to the north and Judea to the south, God's nation torn in two, and it's right in the middle, and it's the people of mixed race and mixed heritage and mixed religion, and the religious leaders in Jerusalem, they despised and hated anyone from Samaria. You've heard the stories before. They wouldn't greet them. They wouldn't share dinner with them. They wouldn't enter their home. If they're coming down the street and they see someone from Samaria, they would go to the other side of the street so they didn't have to walk past them. And yet Philip, fleeing for his life, ends up in Samaria. And the first thing he does in this city when he catches his breath is he has a reveal party and he says, "Hey, come closer. I want to tell you about Jesus." Says that the Holy Spirit gave Philip power for his witness. His teaching had authority. He taught like no one they had ever heard before. How interesting, because isn't that the same thing they said about Jesus? He spoke with such authority. It tells us that many who were paralyzed jumped to their feet. The crippled tossed their crutches. They began to run with joy. Paralyzed and crippled were healed. And in verse 8, the whole city is filled with joy. We can understand that. Those who could not walk are on their feet. Those who were bound with crutches are now running with joy. We can understand the joy filling the city, but it was much more than the healing. You see, this was a city, a people who had been told by the church their whole lives they were hopelessly and helplessly outsiders. They were despised by the religious insiders of the church, and they began to realize that God loved them too. And this realization filled them with joy. They realized that they too could be God's chosen people. They were filled with joy because they realized that though they once thought they were hopelessly and helplessly far from God, they too were God's chosen. There are people today who feel like they are hopelessly, helplessly far from God, and they need to hear this news that they too are God's chosen. The challenge of the church is to reach beyond. Verse 14, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the people of Samaria had accepted God's message, they sent Peter and John there. Now, the two that were sent to the city in Samaria were two of their most respected leaders, Peter and John. Peter, his mother gave him the name of Simon. Jesus gave him the name of Peter, which meant the rock. Peter, who denied Jesus three times, yet was forgiven and restored by Jesus. Formerly impetuous and self-centered and self-serving, impulsive, but now he's obedient with a reckless abandon as he's filled with the Spirit. Peter was sent along with John. This was not John the Baptist, this was John the Beloved. The scriptures, the gospels identify this John, John the Beloved, as the one that Jesus most loved. Perhaps we could say with all fairness that among the disciples, he was Jesus' best friend. If outsiders, the ones that we thought in the church were hopelessly and helplessly far from God, and if they're having a revival of God's presence, we need to go and check this out and we need to make sure we get it right. Who do we trust most to go? Let's send Peter and John. If it's wrong, they'll call it for what it is. But if this is God doing a miracle, helping us reach beyond, then nobody could convince us more. Nobody will trust more than Peter and John, and they are sent to check this out. Why were they sent? They had this one overarching question. The religious leaders in the church had this overarching question: does God love people on the outside too? You see, we've been taught to believe that certain sins are really difficult to be forgiven. We've been taught that there are some people that are on the outside for a reason. We've been taught that some people are hopelessly and helplessly far from God. But now all of a sudden we're seeing God undo all of that. Philip, he's on the run. He's on the run from those trying to imprison him, trying to kill him, simply because he's a Jesus follower. He catches his breath in this city, and the first thing he does is he has a reveal party, and he says, I need to let you know of the man who changed my life. His name is Jesus. And an old-fashioned revival breaks out. Only this revival is not in the church. It's on the wrong side of the tracks. It's revival among those who formerly thought they were hopelessly and helplessly far from God. So Peter and John are sent to check this out. No one more trusted. Endless grace. Who will go? The challenge of the church has always been to reach beyond. It's been said so many times, but it is so true. The church is the only organization that exists for the benefit of its non-members. Jesus said he came to seek and to save the lost. He said, it's not the healthy that need a doctor. It's the sick. I've not come to call those who think they are righteous, but those who know they are sinners. And so, my friends, this church exists for such a time as this, not just to meet your needs, but to equip us to be disciples so that we can go and reach beyond and make more disciples. The challenge of the church has always been to reach beyond. The Word this morning is telling us that no one is hopelessly far from God. The Word is telling us this morning that no one is helplessly far from God. The Word is telling us that it's time for the church to love everyone, to serve anyone. It's time for the church to stop being defined by barriers and boundaries. It's time for the church to make it safe for people far from God to experience His endless grace. The challenge of the church has always been to reach beyond. But who will go? Who will go to reveal Jesus to a watching, waiting, broken world? Who will go to put His church on display for all the world to see? Who will go to be a dispenser of His endless grace? Will we go? Will we reach beyond to those today in our world who feel like they are hopelessly, helplessly far from God? We come to verse 15. Peter and John, as soon as they arrived, they prayed. As soon as they arrived, they prayed for these new believers to receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them, for they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, before we can really understand what's happening here, we need to step back for a moment and ask a few questions about the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit? Perhaps even better than that, it's more accurate to ask, who is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God, and at the same time is the gift of God. Darlene Scheck in her blog this week wrote, "The Holy Spirit is a person, not an atmosphere. The Holy Spirit creates an atmosphere. He fills an atmosphere, but he's simply, not simply an atmosphere. He's one person of a triune God. We believe in the Trinity, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit." In the Old Testament, we often see God the Father. In the Gospels, we read the story of the birth, the ministry, the death, the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus. But throughout the Bible and here in the book of Acts, we see the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. We see the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the early church and those that believed in Jesus. The Holy Spirit was promised by Jesus. We see it in John 14. Jesus prayed that when he left this world, God the Father would send a comforter, his Holy Spirit. In John 15, Jesus promised that God the Father would send the helper, the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit. John 16, Jesus told his disciples, as they were already starting to grieve as they understood that he was leaving, that it was good for him to go, because then the Father would send the Holy Spirit, their helper. The Holy Spirit is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. In Isaiah, we were told not to be afraid because God said, "I am with you," his presence with us through the Spirit. In Ezekiel, he said he would put his Spirit within us. There are attributes of the Holy Spirit identified throughout the Bible, the reasons why we are blessed from the gift of the Spirit. It says he will convict us of sin. He'll be with us forever. He guarantees our inheritance as a part of God's family. He teaches us. He guides us into all truth. He bears fruit through us. He reminds us and comforts us. He equips us with spiritual gifts. He fills us. He empowers us. And the word in the original language of the New Testament for the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is breath. That receiving God's presence can be as simple as the breath that we take. Interesting how that connects to the creation story. As God is creating Adam in the Garden of Eden, he didn't have life until he received the breath of God, the Holy Spirit, the breath of God. In our story of salvation, we come alive spiritually with the breath, the Holy Spirit of God. The next question, my friends, when do we receive the Holy Spirit? The Word tells us we receive the Spirit at the moment of our salvation. We confess, which means we agree with God. We repent, which means we turn from living for ourselves to living for God. We believe that Jesus is who he says he is, and we receive his gift of forgiveness and healing and freedom, this new life that he promised. But even though we receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation, his work within us to help us look, live, and love like Jesus takes a lifetime to be completed. What's the purpose of the Spirit in our lives? I would humbly suggest that it's far more than speaking in tongues. Although I have no problem with my many friends who have a prayer language, I love to pray with them. What's the purpose of the Holy Spirit in our lives? It's much more than doing these impressive miracles to get the attention of our friends. What's the purpose of the Spirit in our lives? Acts chapter 1, verse 8, it's to put power in your witness. When you have a reveal party, when you're introducing Jesus to the world, the purpose of the Spirit in our lives is to give authority and power to our witness. See, it's impossible to look, live, and love like Jesus in our own strength. We need the presence of God's Spirit and his breath within us. God's calling us to put his church on display for all the world to see. God sends us this week to the people and the places of pain in our world to offer his endless grace, and that needs the power of his Spirit with our witness. One last question, if I might. Where within us does the Holy Spirit do his work? If he resides within us, where in us does the Spirit reside and do his work? And it's in our minds. Our mind is the battleground for which the war of our emotions, our purpose, our effectiveness, our fullness of life is won or lost. It's our mind that's attacked daily by the enemy. It's our mind that the world is trying to influence for its own benefit. It's our mind that the Spirit desires to renew every day. in order for us to better know and share his endless grace. Romans 12, we are transformed by the renewing of our mind. As soon as they arrived, as soon as Peter and John arrived in the city in Samaria, they prayed. The first thing they did when they got there is they stopped to pray. What's the first thing we do when we arrive? When you get home at the end of the day, when you arrive at school at the beginning of the day, when you open the door to your office where you work at the beginning of the day, what's the first thing we do? When they arrived, the first thing they did was they prayed. I find something really ironic in God's story in my life. Before the privilege of serving as your pastor, I taught in the hallway over here a number of years on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday morning. I'm driving across the city. I have no idea what traffic will be like, so I always leave early, and I'd arrive in plenty of time for my class. First thing in the morning, Nancy at the desk started to know me and consider me a friend. So she'd let me walk past the desk. I'd arrive early, and I'd walk into this big room, and I'd sit right there in the front row, and I'd say a prayer for our college, our president, for this church. At that time, Pastor Wally, and for my class. See, I was kind of intimidated to walk into the classroom and be looked at as the teacher, so I needed to pray. What's the first thing we do when we arrive? Peter and John set an example for us. The first thing they did when they arrived, they prayed. When you go home and the first thing you do, we should pray going in the door. When you arrive at work or the classroom, the first thing we should do, we should pray. Pray. What was their prayer? They prayed that these new believers would receive the Holy Spirit. The insiders had already received the Spirit of God. And now those who felt far from God, who thought they were hopelessly and helplessly forever far from God, now they were praying that they too would receive the Holy Spirit. And so the question, when we think of God's endless grace, is who will go and help the church reach beyond in today's world? Who will go to reveal Jesus to our watching, waiting, broken world, to put his church on display for all the world to see, to be a dispenser of his endless grace? Will we reach beyond to those who think they are hopelessly, helplessly far from God? And why do we pray for the Spirit? Always remember, my friends, that we can resist the Holy Spirit by refusing to tune our ears and our hearts to his voice, especially if our hearts grow cold. Cold to the things of God due to the hurts, the disappointments, the bitterness of this life. We pray for the Holy Spirit that we might have the presence and power and peace of God at work in and through us. And we come to verse 17. Then Peter and John laid their hands on these believers, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, why did Peter and John lay their hands on them while they prayed? There's a biblical tradition in the history and the story of the church that we lay our hands on one another as we pray to symbolically pass on a blessing from God. When we pray with someone, maybe at the altar or in our small groups or a Sunday class, oftentimes we'll gather around and lay our hands on them, symbolically passing on a blessing. Pastor Harold and I were with someone this week, and they asked to be anointed with oil, and we laid our hands on them to symbolically pass on a blessing of God as we prayed with them. When pastors are ordained, the bishop and the other pastors who are present will lay hands on the one being ordained, symbolic of passing on God's blessing. And it says that as they laid hands on these new believers and prayed, they received the Holy Spirit. They received the fullness of the Spirit. You see, what these verses are implying, we receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of our salvation, but in our tradition, we used to speak of a second work of grace in our lives. We receive the fullness of the Holy Spirit in a moment of surrender when we ask God for forgiveness and new life in Christ. We receive the Spirit, but does the Spirit have all of us? We have all of the Spirit, but does the Spirit of God have all of us? One of the ways of describing it is that we could say the Spirit of God is a resident in your life, but is he the president of your life? Resident or president? Who sits on the throne of your heart? And where's the crown? You or Jesus? If it's you, this may describe what's happening in your life. You want to look, live, and love like Jesus, but you feel like you're pushing a rock up a hill. You want to look, live, and love like Jesus, but instead of doing it with the power of his Spirit within us, we fall back on try harder, do better. We want to look, live, and love like Jesus, but we find ourselves motivated by surges of shame and guilt every time we fail, rather than the power of God at work within us. Who sits on the throne of your heart and wears the crown? Is it you or is it Jesus? If you're still sitting there, here's part of the barrier. God says forgive and you say no way. God says surrender and give me control and you say not yet. We look at God and say it's my life. It's my money. It's my weekend. It's my job. It's my career. And God says okay. Let me know when you're ready. Who sits on the throne of your life? You may be a Christian and you may have the Holy Spirit, but does the Spirit of God have all of us? We receive the fullness of the Spirit in a moment of surrender. Endless grace. Endless grace. Who will go to reach those beyond who today feel like they are hopelessly and helplessly far from God? Who will go to reveal Jesus to this watching, waiting, broken world, to put his church on display for all the world to see, to be dispensers of his endless grace? Will we reach beyond? This is why we pray for the Spirit and the fullness of his Spirit. Always remember, we can refuse the Spirit if our hearts grow cold. But we pray for God's Spirit so that we might have the power and presence and peace of God at work in and through us. And it all comes down to who sits on the throne. I was here for a long time. I heard the verses. I knew the story. But I wasn't sure I could trust God. Thought I could do a better job myself. But it wasn't working out the way I had hoped. And I had a moment of surrender where I finally said, God, I'm ready. I want to give up the crown. I want to give up the throne and let you be the Lord of my life. And things began to change. As I said, I started to become a better husband and father and friend and pastor. And I started to see this better life and I started to feel better at life. And it all came down to who sits on the chair. The fullness of his Spirit is not only a moment in the story of Acts and the early church, but it can be our story too. The life we've always wanted. Let me say a prayer as the worship team comes back. Father, help us. Thank you for making all of your Spirit available to us. Now, Lord, we want to make all of us, all of ourselves, available to you. Thank you, Father, that right where we are, at a place of prayer, in the quiet of our home, in the car as we're riding home, as soon as we're ready, the fullness of your Spirit within us is just a surrender away, a life of endless grace to know and share. Just to surrender away. Help us to give you the throne and the crown that we might know the fullness of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.